I chose Mizmor Nun Aleph because it is known as the Mizmor for Tshuva. That's the 51st Psalm. And it is a doozy, for lack of a better word, okay? There's a good academic word, doozy. I know that I am not going to be able to cover everything that should be covered, but I do believe that we can at least give it a yeoman's try as much as we possibly can. This particular mizmor raises a whole series of theological questions. It raises a whole series of questions about structure and authorship, etc., etc., etc. We will try to deal with some of it. There are some strange turns of language in this one. I'm telling you, this is the kind of thing you write a dissertation about, and I'm not going to be presenting a dissertation defense today. L'mnatzeach mizmor le David. This is the 51st Psalm. So if you have it in English, bakasha. It opens up with telling us when this is happening, so that the second verse is essentially not part of the body of the poem, but is part of the introduction. Bevo alav Natan ha-Navi kasher ba el Batsheva. So some of you might know the story. Some of you might be relying on MGM's David and Bathsheba. I want to be able to read to you two important selections from the Tanakh about this, so that we at least know what's going on. In Shmuel Bet, Samuel 2, chapter 7, after hearing about not only David's coronation, but his series of battles that followed, preceded and followed the coronation, we get a certain segue in which things seem to be peaceful for a while. This is after he has managed to conquer Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, from the Yevusi. You need to know that we already hear about Yerushalem and Melech Shalem from the days of Avraham Avinu. We know that in between that little city-state in the area of Jerusalem, which had been under the control of a king who was a Semite, Shem, Melech Shem, was conquered by the Yevusim, and now David goes and takes it back. Okay? And what we're told in the seventh chapter is as follows. Vayikai yashav ha-melech beveito. He was now given a palace, and he's living in his palace. He's finally settled. Ve'Hashem iniach lo misaviv mikol oivav. And he's finally got some peace and quiet. He's not being persecuted, not by his father-in-law, and there's the outside wars have been vanquished, and we have a small era of peace. Vayomer ha-melech el Natan ha-Navi. Natan, in English, Nathan the prophet, is essentially his Rebbe. He is the spiritual leader of the time. You need to understand that this is not a person who's elected, he's not a Kohen, he's not born. This is a thing that we call, who makes a godel? How do you decide who's the godel adol? It kind of swims up like oil to the water, right? The best rise up, they prove themselves. And the godel adol at this point is the prophet Natan. And David speaks to Natan. Re'ena anochi yoshev bevet arazim, ve'aron ha'elokim yoshev betoch ha'iria. Look at this, he says. The discrepancy. Here I am living in a cedar house, built of cedar wood, and the Ark of God is in a tent, the Mishkan. Vayomer Natan el HaMelech, kol asher belvavcha lech aseh ki Hashem imach. Whatever is in your heart to do, go ahead, do it. God is with you. Up until now, it seems that whatever your plans were, whatever your dreams were, the Rabbani Shalom is with you, go for it. Vayi balayla ahu. And that very night after he had spoken about this to Natan, and Natan giving him his personal opinion. I think it's a grand idea, you're right. Vayi dvar Hashem el Natan lemo. The prophet got a message from God for him to transmit this to David. Lech ve'amarta el avdi el David. Go tell my servant David. Ko amar Hashem. Ha'ata tivne li bayit leshifti. Do you imagine that you can build me a house in which I will dwell? Ki lo yashavti bebayit miyayom ha'eloti et bnei Yisrael mimitzrayim ve'ad hayom hazeh. I have not lived in a house since I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt to this very day. He says, and to this day, I was perfectly comfortable moving around in a tent, a nomadic, if you like, God, okay, who's not to be placed in a particular spot. He says, and I went and actually was a shepherd amongst my people. I never asked, Lama lo banitem li bayit arazim? Why didn't you build me a cedar house? Therefore, tell David, Ko amar Hashem tzvakot, so speaks God of hosts, Ani lekachticha min anave me'acharatzon, I chose you from an oasis as you were sitting with your sheep to become a nagid al ami Yisrael. He doesn't use the word melech. He uses, I appointed you to become, if you like, a governor. Ve'yeimcha b'chol asher halachta. And I pledge to you, I will be with you wherever you go. Ve'echreta et kol oyvecha. I will cut off all your enemies mipanecha. Ve'asiti lecha shem gadol. Keshem agdolim asher ba'aretz. I'll make you a great name, as great as any of the titans that walk the earth. Ve'samti makom le'ami. I will make a place for my nation. In other words, instead of my nation making a place for me, God says, I will make a place for my nation. Untativ, I will plant them there. Veshachan tachtav velo yirgazot, and he'll have a place where he can live and not be aggravated any longer. Velo yosifu bnei avla le'anoto, and bnei avla is essentially cruel, evil people will no longer oppress him. Kasher barishona, as they had been doing from the beginning of time. This is what he says, I'm going to be with you. It's not that I don't like you. It's not that I don't trust you. You're a great God. He continues and tells him as follows. I will continue your dynasty. V'hakimoti et zaracha acharecha. Your children, your great-grandchildren will continue to take this place. And God is promising him dynastic following. The hachinoti et mamlachto, and I will prepare and make a good foundation for your children's kingdom. Please notice he calls David a nagid and says that his children will be kings. That son of yours, hu yivne bayit lishmi, he will build a house for my name, in my name, not a house that holds me. You'll remember later on that when Shlomo builds it, he says, Shmei Hashemayim v'chol la'aretz lo yechalkelucha. I built a house in which the heavens and all the heavens can't contain you, God, and I dare to build you a house, but I'm doing it in your honor. And he will build a house in my name, and I will establish his throne forever. Ani yeh lo le'av, I will become his father, v'hu yeh li leben, and he, your son, will become my son. And like a son, be'ahavato, when he twists and perverts things, hochachtiv, I will reprove him, be'shevet anashim, with a staff of people. In other words, when he needs a whoopin', like a good father, a whoopin', he won't be above the law. He'll be a king, but he won't be above the law. But chazdi lo yasu mimenu, but my love will never be removed from him. I can punish him, doesn't mean I love him any the less. Kasher hasiroti mi'im Shaul, as I removed it from Shaul. Shaul sinned, lost the kingdom, but also lost a certain preferential place in God's heart, as it were. That won't happen. This is the promise that he's made. When the prophet brings this to David, his answer is, Mi anochi Hashem Elokim? Who am I, God? Umi beiti, and who's my household that you brought me to this position? On the contrary, instead of complaining, he says, I don't even deserve what you're giving me. Chazal tell us that there was a reason why David was not allowed to build. It says that his hands mele'u damim. His hands were filled with blood. Chazal do not discuss murder. They discuss the fact that he was a man of war. And a man of war cannot build, essentially, the temple that is a representation of peace. Others go and talk about damim as another reason. We move forward a few chapters later. After having, it took a little bit of peace. Remember, just a little bit of peace for him to start thinking, what do we do now? Okay? Not wars of conquest, but to build a Beit HaMikdash. When he's told, it's not going to happen in your lifetime, your son will do it. The next chapter, I want you to get a sense about the order of the book, okay? We hear about wars with the Plishtim. We hear wars about Moab, Tzova, Aram. For you to get a sense of the geography, Plishtim is in the area that we know today as Gaza, going up to the area, up to Ashkelon and Ashdod, the coastline. Moab is on the other side of the Jordan. Think of Transjordan. Tzova. Think of Lebanon. Aram. Think of the area that we know today as the Golan Heights. So, for a moment there was a little bit of peace, and next thing you know, on the left, on the right, we have major, major battles, and the Ribbono Shel Olam is with him, but they're major wars. We win those. Okay? No sooner do we finish with that, there is another battle with Ammon. Ammon is between the area of Transjordan and Syria, the northern part of that. Okay? We've got that. There is another major war in Aram, again, in Syria, further on. And it's like one battle after another battle after another battle after another battle, just as he thought that he was having a little bit of peace. And suddenly we get the following, comes along, what I just read to you, right? Chapter 7, and then we read 8, 9, 10. And I now am at chapter 11. Okay. Vayhi le'et ha'erev. It was towards evening. Vayakam David me'al mishkavo. David got up from his nap. Vayitalech al gag beit ha'melech, and he went out to the rooftop. Fresh air. Vayar isha rochetzet me'al hagag, and he's got a marvelous view, so he can see other rooftops. And there is a rooftop where a woman is bathing. Vayisha tovat mar'eh me'od, she's one good-looking woman. Vayishlach David vayidrosh la'isha vayomer halozot Batsheva. He asked, who is she? Yeah. And they told him, this is Batsheva bat Eliam, eshet Uriah. Vayishlach David malachim vayikacheha. He sent messengers, and she was brought to the palace. Vayishkav ima. He lay with her. And she was bathing. Essentially, she was, if you like, there was a mikveh there. Yeah. And what happened then was, Vatashav el betan. And she was sent back home. Vatahara isha vatishlach vatageda David. And next thing you know, she finds she's pregnant, and she goes and sends a messenger, tells him, I'm pregnant. Matomar hara anochi. Vayishlach David el Yoav, shlach elai et Uriah achiti. And so he sends his chief of staff and says, I want Uriah back here. And he sends Uriah to David. Vayishal David lishlom Yoav, ulishlom ma'am, ulishlom ha'milchama. He starts opening up how are things going out at the front. And then he tells him, after he gives him a report, it was like supposedly he's asking for a military update. Vayomer David liUriah, red leveitcha uchas raglecha. Go on to your home now and wash your feet, which is a nice way of saying, go back home and be with your wife. Vayetze Uriah mibeit haMelech. So he left the palace. Vatetze acharav masat haMelech. And the king sent him some gifts. Vayishkav Uriah petach beit haMelech. But Uriah camped down in front of the palace, together with all of the other soldiers. V'lo yarad el beito. V'yagidu le David le'mo lo yarad Uriah al beito. He didn't go back home. ויאמר דוד אל אוריה, הלא מדרך אתה בא. מדוע לא ירדת אל ביתך? You just come back from the road. Why don't you go back home? ויאמר אוריה אל דוד, הארון וישראל ויהודה יושבים בסוכות, ואנוכי יואב ועבדי אדוני על פני השדה חונים, ואני אבוא אל ביתי לאכול ולשתות ולשכב עם אשתי. The ark of God and all of Israel and Judea are in Sukkot, temporary dwellings to get away from the hot sun. And my master Yoav, which is the chief of staff, he's a general, but there's like a five-star general above him. And all of the other servants of the king, which means all of the major generals, are laying on the fields.
You mean because they're at war?
They're at war, and we're encamped there. And I'll go home to eat, to sleep, to drink, and to sleep with my wife. Does it sound a little bit like living in a house of cedar, and God is in a tent? Mm-hmm. Do you hear I needed you to hear the echo of those words. חייך וכן נפשך אם עשה את הדבר הזה. By your life and by my life, by your life. By your life and by the life of your soul. If I will do this thing. ויאמר דוד אל אוריה, שב בזה גם היום ומחר שלחך. Well then sit here and I'll send you back tomorrow. וישב אוריה בירושלים ביום ההוא ממחרת. He kept him there for a day and another day. ויקרא לו דוד ויוכל לפניו וישת וישקרהו. He invited him to come and eat with him, and he gave him enough to drink until Uriah got good and
drunk.
ויצא בערב לשכב במשכבו עם עבדי אדוניו. But he went to sleep with the other soldiers out on the field. ואל ביתו לא ירד. All of David's efforts, no good. בוקר ויכתוב דוד ספר אל יואב. וישלח ביד אוריה. He wrote a top secret sealed message and he gives it to Uriah to take it to Yoav. And in that top secret message, which this man is carrying, havu et Uriah el mul pnei milchama, put him out on the front lines. And needless to say, he was killed. He puts him in the front lines, and that would not have been unusual because in David himself throughout all of his battles, and that has been, by the way, it was the legacy, I presume it still is, the legacy in Israel is that the soldiers don't sit, officers, the generals, don't sit in the offices. Vatishma eshet Uriah ki met Uriah isha vatispod al ba'alam. She heard that her husband was killed in battle. Mourned him. Vayavor ha'evel, when the period of mourning is over. How long is that for a wife over a husband?
30 days.
Thank you. Vayishlach David vayasfa el beito. He took her back home. Vatihi lo li'isha. He married her. Vateled lo ben. Vayera hadavar asher asa David b'enei Hashem. And what David did was evil in the eyes of God. Rashi and Chazal, what sounds like a whitewash, are explaining to us that what David did was within the letter of the law, but was unquestionably immoral. Bathsheba is not married to Uriah at this point because every man that went to battle gave his wife a bill of divorce.
Yeah, right.
If she would be with another man, he can't marry her. That's the halacha. If a man marries a woman, divorces a woman, she meanwhile marries or sleeps with somebody else, he can't
marry her.
Why? Because unlike Islam, in Islam you can get away with marrying God knows how many wives or do whatever you want, because all I have to do is say, I marry you now I divorce you, goodbye, tomorrow I do something else. You understand? So they keep doing that. Alright, but what about Uriah? So she's not divorced, but what about Uriah? We've now purposefully put him into danger where we perhaps would not have done so before. That Uriah himself sees himself as one of the guys and refuses to give himself any privileges is clear. Would anybody have known about this? Could we have gotten away with this? I'm asking you, would anybody have known? Would anybody have known this story? I mean, I want you to think about our last president. What would they know? Does anybody besides Yoav know that there were direct orders to place this man into the front lines? The orders were not to kill him. The orders were just to put him in front lines. That's all. Let me ask you this. Would this have been on the headlines of the Times, the New York Times, or in the Washington Post, or even on Fox News? The answer is no. Who published it? How do we know about it? The rest of the story is because David publicized it. David confessed publicly to a sin that was committed privately and could have been brushed under
the rug.
I want you to understand that is the case, okay? So we do not have, when Chazal say, Kol asher amar David chata eino ela toeh, is that he did not sin with eshet ish. Was there an immorality? If you say otherwise, then the Torah is then the Tanakh itself is lying. Doesn't it specifically say, Vayera davar asher asa David be'enei Hashem? Was it bad in the eyes of the people? No, because they didn't know. Was it bad in the eyes of Natan? He doesn't know. Was it bad in the eyes of anybody else? His servants. What do they know? Yeah. One more thing. You know, another day in the life of a king. Big deal. When we hear the following, 12th chapter. Vayishlach Hashem et Natan el David. Hashem sends Natan to David. Vayavo elav. And he tells him the very famous Mashal Kivsat Harash, the parable of the lamb that belongs to the poor man. You all know it? Here's the parable. Shnei anashim ayu be'ir echad, echad ashir ve'echad chash. There were two men in the city, lived in one town. One was rich and one was poor. La'ashir ayat son uvakar arbe me'od. The rich man had lots of cattle and sheep. U'larash enkul. But the poor man had nothing except ki im kipsa achat ktana asher kana, except for a little lamb that he bought. Now this speaks to David, because remember David had nothing and he was a little shepherd boy. Vayechayeha, he revived this little lamb. Didn't have a mommy, we gave it a little bottle, made sure that they ate. Vatigdalimo v'im banav. And she grew up together with him and his children. It became a pet. Mipito tochal umikotso tishte. She drank, ate from his loaf of bread, and she drank from his cup. You know, like some people have puppies, right? Ubechekot tishkav, and she slept in his embrace. Vatihilo kebat, and she was like a little daughter, this little lamb. And David knows this because David, who was so alone, would sometimes take a little lamb and sleep with it. Vayavo ha'elech le'isha shir. Vayachamol lakachat mitzono mipkaro lasot la'oreach habalo. A guest showed up at the house of the rich man. But the rich man said, I'm going to take one of my cattle or sheep to feed him. Vayikach et kivsat ha'isha rash. So instead he took the lamb of the poor that belonged to poor man. Vayaseh ala ish haba elav, and he prepared it. He slaughtered and cooked it and prepared it for his guest. Vayicharaf David ba'ish meod. When David heard this, he was furious because Natan is presenting it as a case for the king to adjudicate. Because the king has a right to adjudicate cases that can't be brought to the court. Later on, we will hear about Shlomo with the two women who come and says, this is my baby, and she says, this is my baby. It's extrajudicial because there's no evidence and no way of proving it, remember? And the king has a right to make some judgments. It's the executive power. It's called an executive order. Right? They have a certain power that's extrajudicial. And he does. David is infuriated at this story, and you can understand this touched him because he was a little shepherd boy. Vayomer al Natan, Chai Hashem, ki ben mavet ha'isha oseh zot. As God lives, this man is ben mavet. He's as good, he's a dead man. Ve'et ha'kivsa yeshalem arba'atayim. And for the lamb that he took, he'll have to pay four times. Because there is a halacha. It's in Parshat Mishpatim, in the book of Shmot, that if a man steals a lamb from somebody, and if he returns it, by the way, if you steal anything, how much do you have to give back? By the Torah.
Double.
You stole 100, you pay back 200. But if you steal a lamb, You pay back, if and you slaughtered the lamb, or you sold it and it's gone, you pay back four. And if you take a cow or a ox, you pay back five. And I don't have time to give the whole shiur about what's the difference between four and five, except that there should have been five, except that the lamb, in order to steal it, what do you have to do? Carry it. Whereas a cow, what do? You pull him by the nose ring and he walks. So we have Rachmonis on the thief who had to go schlep the little lamb and get lamb doo-doo all over himself. So what we do is we give him a little reduction in price. He only has to pay back four. But David was quoting properly the halacha. If you stole somebody's sheep, you have to pay back four. And he just cursed himself. Vayomer Natan el David. Natan turns to David. Atai. You're the rich man. You just condemned yourself. Yeah, that stole a poor man's sheep. Bathsheba. And Uriah is the poor man. Ko amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, Anochi mishachticha lemelech al Yisrael. I anointed you king over Israel. Vanochi itzalticha miyad Shaul. I saved you from Shaul. I gave you your master's palace. I gave you his wives. And if that was too little, I gave you even more and more. If that was too little for you. Madua bizita dvar Hashem. Why did you hold the word of God in such contempt? La sot hara be'enai, to do that which is evil in my eye. Et Uriah hachiti hikita b'cherev. You smote Uriah by sword. Ve'et ishto lakachta lecha leisha. And you took his wife as a wife to yourself. Ve'oto harakta b'cherev bnei Amon. And let's make it clear. You made sure that he would be killed by the Ammonites. Ata, now, the sword will not be removed from your house forever. What happens after this? The story of Amnon and Tamar. The story of Avshalom. The story of Adonijah. David will lose four sons to the sword. He will lose four children. He will bury them. What happens is she gives birth. All hell begins to break loose, and then we hear as follows. Vayomer David el Natan, Chatati l'Hashem. Hineni mekim alecha ra'a mibeitecha. Evil is going to rise out of your home. Your wives will be taken in front of your own eyes. You will hear that Avshalom will actually sleep with one of David's wives. His own son will. He says, Ata asita beseter, v'ani eset adavar hazeh neged kol Yisrael v'neged Hashemesh. You sinned in secret, in private, in hidden. I will punish you in front of all of Israel and under the sun. No. So David actually not only confesses and says, Chatati l'Hashem, he goes to the next level, he actually publicizes what he did and has it recorded for all history. And if that wasn't enough, where this picks up, but what happens in between is as follows. She gave birth. The babies become sick. Vayivakesh David et ha'elokim be'ad hanar. He cries all the way, begs God for the boy. Vayatzam David som. He fasted. Uba velan v'shachav arzan. He slept on the ground. He refused to be in his own bed. Vayakumu ziknei beito alav. The elders of his household came to him, begged him, please come off the ground. Remember, these are stone floors, right? Velo ava velo bara etam lechem. He refused. And he would not break bread with them. Vayi bayom ha-shvi'i, and on the seventh day, vayamat ha-yelet, the boy died. Vayar David ki avadav mitlachashim, he saw them whispering amongst them. Vayaven David ki met ha-yelet, so he understood that the boy is dead. Vayomer el David el avadav, ha-met ha-yelet, did he die? Vayomru met. Please, you know, they're afraid to say it, like monosyllabic answers. Vayakam David me'aretz, he got up from the earth. Vayirchatz, which tells us that all 7 days he refused to bathe. Vayasech vayachlef simdotav, and he changed his clothes. Vayavo beit Hashem, and he came to the house of God, which was the Mishkan. Vayishtahu, he bowed there. Vayavo el beito, he went back home. Vayishal vayasimu lo lechem vayochal, and he asked for bread, and he ate. Vayomru avadav elav, ma davar hazeh? Asher asita, why are you doing this now? Ba'avur hayeled chai, tzamta, batevk. When the boy was alive, you fasted, you cried. Ve'kasher meta yeled kamta v'tochal lechem. Now that the boy is dead, you got up and you eat bread. Ve'yomer ve'od hayeled chai, tzamti v'evke. While the boy was alive, I could fast and I could cry. Ki amarti mi yodea. V'chaneini Hashem. Who knows? Maybe the Rabbanu Shlomo will have mercy and give me a gift I don't deserve. That's chanina. V'chay ha'yeled, and maybe the boy will live. V'ata met, but now he's done. Lama ze ani tzam. What's the point of my fasting? Ha'uchal ha'shivot. Can I bring him back? Ani holech elav. V'hu lo yashuv elai. I will go to him. He will not come back to me. The only ones that know anything right now is Natan. Yoav knows that he gave orders to put him out front. Somebody knows that this woman came and slept with him, but she was divorced. For all they know, that's it. That's the end of it. Nobody knows. The thing is private. It could have all been swept. Big deal. And the fact that the boy is frail when he's born makes it seem like, you know, yeah, he does sound like somebody born prematurely and he dies. Big deal. You don't go and invite, you know, AP and Reuters to the, you know, and give a press conference. It's finished. It's over, right? Come on, no. Next thing you hear is as follows. Yoav conquers Rabat Amon. Now comes the question. Is all of this written in one time? Is part of this written then? How does it work? It seems, based on what we're saying here, this, besides saying chatati, the question is, when was this written? Could it have been said over and over again? The answer is yes, but you will hear some of the same words. Ulai yichaneini Hashem. So it begins with the words chaneini Elokim techazdecha. And now it's David's actual words. Chaneini Elokim kechazdecha, kerov rachamecha meche psha'ai. Please, God, give me chanina, which means a pardon, but it's word chen, it means a gift I don't deserve, as great as is your love. Because that would be an unconditional, this is not earned. As great as your rachamim, which is this unconditional nurturance, please erase my pesha. He does not merely say chatati, he uses the word pesha. We will hear the words, right? Chatanu, avinu, pashanu, lefanecha, right? Mm-hmm. And we will also hear Slachna, Mechalna, Kaperna. And there are subtle differences. I don't have time to deal with all of that. I will try to. Okay. He then proceeds. Herev. It's written harveh, but herev. Herev kapseini me'avoni. Please, much, the word much. Lechabes is to launder. From my, and I know in English they'll use the word transgression, iniquity, as if you know the difference between iniquity and a sin. What's the difference? We'll soon explain. Avoni umichatati tehareini, and purify me from my chet. Okay, now I want to go and talk about those words, chet, pesha, avon. Okay? I want to talk about those kinds of words and how they're different. And what the subtle differences are. The differences are based on some of the things that we learned from Chazal in the Medrash itself, as well as what some of the philologists have pointed out to us. The philologists that I'm referring to are primarily the Malbim and the Erem Shimshon Lefail Hirsh, who look at the roots of the words and their similarities. You will soon see that the word techate means to cleanse. Notice how chet and techate, in Hebrew, words that are coming from the same root can be antonyms. Shachar, shachor, dawn, black. It can be actually the exact opposite. Okay? But I'll soon explain in a minute. The Malbim tells us that there's a difference between Chet and Avon, because he's asked God to cleanse him from Avon and to purify him from his Chet. He says that the word Avon, by the way, Rabbi Shimshon Lefail Hirsh does this too. More importantly, he points out that the word Avoni is here written with a full Vav here. Avoni with an ayin comes from the word ivui, ivut. An ivut panim is a twisted face. It's a perversion. It's a twisting of something. It's a perversion of it. And as a result, he says, usually implies a perversion in the mind. How does one pervert in the mind? Oh, how does we not? We know what we're doing, but before we've done it, and that's why it's on purpose, we have already rationalized that what I'm doing is one of two things. It's either okay, right? Or there's extenuating circumstances. I've already got it all set up. Now, typically the Malbim says, what kind of avon is there? He says, the Seichel tells us as follows. A, it's not a mitzvah. Either I wasn't commanded not to do it, or I was not commanded to do this. Or I claim that this commandment did not come from God. This was a man-made one. Needless to say, if I go and say that the Bible is not from God, it isn't A with an absolute capital A, and therefore it can be twisted and changed, so it's no longer from God. It's man. And since it's man, it's fallible. And if it's fallible, it's a suggestion. It's like the way some people treat a red light. A suggestion. Mm-hmm. That's all. Just a suggestion. Stop. Come on. A red light, 2 a.m., no traffic. Supposed to take it seriously?
Cameras, yeah.
Oh, but if there's cameras, then maybe not. But if there's no cameras, then what does it mean? Right? So is there an eye looking? So if I say this is man-made, if I say that the Hilchos Shabbos are not from God, and they were some old men that wrote the, you know, the halachas, then I nishkefalach. So that's it. I decide that it's not from God. I can justify anything. That's ivut. So what I do is, but in an avon, I have to have that process ahead of time, which means that I knew what I was doing. Do you get it? I knew what I was doing, only what I'm doing is nish tazeh gefelach. I've already decided that it's not so bad. Either God didn't command it, or somebody commanded it, but it wasn't God. I've decided on both things. Chet is the act itself, according to the Malbim. But Rabbi Shimshon Lefail Hirsh puts down the words that the word chet means chatati et amatara. If I'm an archer and I'm aiming for a target and I miss the target, that's called lehachti et amatara. I missed the mark. Which means that I can have one of two things that make it extenuating, that it makes it into a shogeg. It's not as bad as an avon. Why would I miss the mark? My intentions were good, but I didn't aim properly. I didn't have enough strength to pull it far enough, so it missed the mark. I actually aimed well, and I was strong, but I didn't take into effect the winds. So the wind moved it over a little bit. I didn't take that into account. Or my arrow was warped. So I aimed perfectly, the winds I took into account, but there was a small warping, a twisting of the arrow, and therefore it went off. Ditto for human behavior. I can do something wrong by doing the following. I forgot it's Shabbos. I know that you're not supposed to turn the lights on Shabbos, but I forgot it was Shabbos. Or I didn't forget it was Shabbos. I was intending to go through here. I brushed against the wall and I hit the light switch. There was neither intention, you understand, nor denial of what it was. It was not, and I had no purpose at all to aim at that direction, but that's essentially what, you understand? Or I was misraised, and I was raised that turning off the lights on Shabbos is not forbidden, because it's not really fire. So I wasn't raised properly. It's a shgaga. We are humans. Ein tzaddik ba'aretz asher lo yichta. There isn't a righteous man on earth that will not make a
mistake.
We will make mistakes in one form or another. And a chet is nish gefährlich. That's why we have Yom Kippur. Particularly if I'm conscious of it. If nobody will teach me, I'll keep repeating the same thing over and over again without knowing that it was forbidden. But chas v'sholem, if it's a case of, you know, I walked by, maybe I'll be more careful next time. You understand? Or I might put a covering on it so that it doesn't happen. I might do various kinds of things to maybe prevent myself if I'm conscious, if I'm aware. And that's the whole process of awareness, of self-examination in a chet. For a chet, there is an easy kapara. Why? Once you become conscious of what you've done, you commit not doing it anymore. And gamalnu. You understand? It's finished. Mm-hmm. And you're going to take effect on it. You don't have a stake in it. But Chazan also tell us that if chata v'shana ne'esa keheter b'yado, when you made a boo-boo, most of us are egomaniacs. Instead of saying, whoops, I made a mistake, we start doing something, not rationalization before the fact, we do rationalization after the fact. And what we do is, what I did was not so bad, didn't intend it. And then to prove that it really isn't so bad, what do? I do it again. Because I cannot live with the inconsistency of believing that something is wrong and my behavior being wrong. So I do one of two things. I can't change what I did. So how do I live with that dissonance? Change my belief. It's much easier to change your beliefs than it is to change your actions, particularly if they've been done already. Now, some actions are, garnished. I spilled on this thing, it'll come out in the wash. Nish gefellach. But what do you do about a little pregnant? You wipe it out? Yeah, you do. So now what have you done? Mosif chet al pesha. You understand what I just did? Now in order to wipe it out, I have to do something.
Another sin.
Baltaive, you were hungry, you didn't check, or there was a mistake. It said an OU and it shouldn't have. You didn't read the last bulletin from the OU and it turned out that it wasn't kosher. You understand? We did things that way. That's the way it used to be. I never heard of such a thing before. So since I didn't hear anything such before, the fact that they were ignoramuses, I can't possibly see that. So instead what I do is I say, I'm not a nice guy. You know, another thing the home of the kids, the kid brought home, you don't go and check it out. You go and say, no, and not only that, I'm going to do it again and I'll show you. And now it not only becomes not a sin, it's bichlal a mitzvah. You flipped it upside down. Okay. Now that was the difference between avon. What comes pesha? Pesha with an ayin, which they usually translate as what? What do they do there with that? There's also the word pasha. In Vayikra it talks about having something that looks like a red mark, upasha, which means it begins to become malignant and it spreads. It metastasizes. Think of it as a mosquito bite that you scratched enough and you got it into a good abscess and got it good and infected. Now it goes deep into you. A pesha now becomes ingrained. And it's not so easy to simply flick it off. Now you got to go and size it, you got to go and drain it, it's got to do an awful lot of healing. Chances are it's going to leave you a couple of scars. A pesha goes deep inside your soul. These are long ingrained habits. If you open up Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, he will point out that there are no korbanot for things that you did on purpose and for things that are deeply ingrained. There are. You can't just simply say, I'm sorry. It doesn't work that simple. There's a price to be paid. So he goes and gives me the third word, kip ish'i anieda. the depth of my sin, I know. Now, by the way, edah means I will know. Why do I need the word ani edah? When you add in Hebrew an unnecessary redundant pronoun, ata yadata, ani edah, it means to the exclusion of others. It means no one but me can really know what my pesha is. So he's not easy on himself. V'chatati, and my failure, my flaw, negdi tamid. Now you know where that comes from. Shiviti Hashem lenegdi. It's not because of fear of punishment, because I already know that that's already there. I see it in front of me all the time, what I've done. That consciousness of my mistake, instead of brushing it under the rug. But now comes a problem, and that next line. Lecha levadcha chatati. To you alone did I sin. V'hara be'enecha asiti. And the implication of this phrase is that he did not sin to somebody else. So we have a big problem. Radak simply says that in the name of his father, his sins were secret, and therefore nobody else knew of it. And therefore, chatati, in other words, you were aware of it, nobody else was. Not that what he did not affect other people. It obviously did. Rishonim say, you can't get away from what's actually written here. You can't go and twist it and whitewash it to such a degree. So Malbim explains as follows. Uriah defied the king's commandment to go to his home. That's called Moiret B'Malchus. Bathsheba was legally divorced. So on the letter of the law, everything he did was legal. We could even make a case for it. However, it is morally reprehensible. And that's why there is a concept that the Ramban already said, Naval Birshut HaTorah. It is possible for a person to follow the letter of the law and be a manuvel, which is an obscenity. You can chuckle all you want, you can look like you're from, you can be as calm as it comes, and I can't even take you to court for it. And you know that you put some things in small letters in the contract and you got off of it. You remain the crook. If not in the eyes of the law, in the courts, in the eyes of God. And that's what ultimately matters. That's ultimately what matters. Sforno says that the reason he says lecha levadcha chatati, and that his confession and pleading is with God, is that Uriah is already dead. So he can't ask him for forgiveness. And we can't undo the pregnancy. We are stuck. So there's no one to ask forgiveness. The Sforno moves into a longer discussion about the problem of asking forgiveness from the dead. I know that most people, when they go to a levaya, ask mechila from the person laying there. And I know that it says in Kabbalistic thought that during the 7 days the neshama is there. It's a little, too late. Sforno says if you're going to ask somebody for forgiveness, you better do it while he's alive. Mm-hmm. Comes the next problem. Leman tizdak bedovrecha tizke beshoftecha. We have a big problem with the word leman. Typically, the word leman means for the sake of, so that. Now, I want you to see what happens if I read it this way. I sinned only to you. I did the evil in your eyes so that you will be just in your words. Talk about the biggest rationalization of all times. That's what it sounds like. And that's why it poses a terrific parshanit problem. I don't know what the English does with it. What does it do?
Against you and against you alone have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. Therefore you are just in your speech and pure in your judgment.
It doesn't treat the word leman. It says the word therefore. If it said alken, it would be good. We wouldn't have a problem. So what your translation did was, it simply solve the problem by changing the word. But that's not what's written. Leman tizdak bedovelcha, so that you are righteous in what you decreed. He's talking to God. Who else could it be? What's the leman? So Rashi posits one solution, and that is part of the bargaining that we do with God. This is your chance to prove that your word is righteous. What word is that? It's the word that comes from the fourth chapter of Bereshit, where Hashem calls Cain. Cain has just murdered Hevel. And God asks him, where are you? As an answer. Me'asita, what did you do? Doesn't answer. He asks him, where's your brother? And his answer is, Ashomer achi anochi, my brother's keeper. Chutzpah that goes beyond it. He just murdered him and buried him. To which Hashem says, Kol dmei achicha zoakim elai min adama. Your brother's bloods are screaming to me from the ground. Now we're waiting for God to lower the boom, right? What is he going to give him? And he tells him, Haloim teitiv. This was right before the murder. When he was planning the murder, God tells him, Halo im teitiv seit. If you will only be better, if you'll improve, seit. Seit can mean uplifted. You can be higher than him. Or seit, I will lift up the sin off your back and you can be forgiven. Aval im lo teitiv. But if you won't get better, if you won't improve, La feta chatat rovetz, your sin crouches, the beast crouches, to the opening of your grave. In other words, it's there forever. And they quote this, chatati negdi tamid. It's there all the time. You can't erase it. So the question is, God had promised that if a person changes, he can do something that none of us can do. He can erase it. That's the difference between Slachna, Michalna, Kapelna. The mashal, and I don't remember who authored this mashal. You'll forgive me. It describes a man who was constantly having anger management problems, and used to scream and yell at his wife and children. And every time he humiliated her and screamed at her and abused her, she went outside and took a nail and hammered it into the tree. Awful lot of nails in that tree. Eventually what happens is that somebody points out how horrible he is. He tries to change and he begs forgiveness, and she says, I forgive you. The next part is Slachna Michalna. Michalna now is, let's take those nails out. So every time he was nice to her and managed to overcome what he would, his natural pattern of behavior, she pulled out a nail. But meanwhile, the tree was full of
holes.
Holes. And that, no human being can change. That's mechila. When the tree heals over, and there's no scars left, and there's no holes left, that's mechila. That only God can do. So the problem is, leman tiztak betovelcha, tizke beshoftecha. I beg you, God, because you made that promise, we can now show that there is a possibility of forgiveness, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been. To others, Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch among them, this is not leman, it's therefore. It's one of those rare cases where the word means therefore. And therefore is what? Therefore you are correct in all that you decreed, namely that the sword will not be removed from my house. You are righteous. You are pure in the way you judged me, because you underjudged me instead of actually overjudged me. I deserve worse. And I can go on and give you more pirushim here. But now it seems that there is a attempt to indicate something about mitigating circumstances that makes us human. And this one poses a terrific problem. And en be'avon cholalti ubechet yechamtani imi. This verse is used by the Christian church to prove that we are conceived in sin and that every person is born with a stain on him that needs external salvation or else they are damned. It is called the original sin. It's the doctrine of the original sin. And they always quote this line, and it's therefore very important for us to look at this. Because what he's saying is, I was created in sin. And through a chet, my mother was heated. In other words, she ovulated. And that implies that the very act of conception is already a sin and is the source of the church's position that this is true all the way to Adam, because they read the Bible as follows. Chapter 1 is the story of general creation. Chapter 2 is a more specific creation, particularly of man. Chapter 3 is the fall of man. It's the tree, the snake, for the whole story. Chapter 4 begins, V'ha'adam yada et chava ishto. Adam knew his wife Eve, and they have their children. That implies that the sexual act only occurred after the fall, after the first sin. And that implies that the very act of creation of a child is, by its nature, something that is evil. That's the doctrine of the original sin. And you don't have to go very far. Read Cotton Mather and any of the Puritans. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is simply a question of simply misreading the Bible because these people didn't know Hebrew. Rashi already points this out in the very beginning. This is a very ancient thing. Chapter 4 happens before chapter 3. The word veha'adam yada, putting the noun before the verb in biblical Hebrew with a vav in front of the noun, and the verb being in past tense, renders the verse into past perfect. And Adam had already known his wife Eve. And you can use that rule everywhere in the Tanakh. You see, in English, when you translate it into Greek or into Latin or into English or into Western language, you don't say Vayomer Elokim, right? And how do they translate Vayomer Elokim? All your kids come home from school and they do this. Vayomer Elokim, Vayomer Hashem. How do they translate it? What do they do with that vav? Oh yeah, they translate it, and God said. There's constant ands. It's like whoever wrote the Bible didn't know the first rule of grammar, that you don't start sentences with ands, buts, and... Right. Okay. Nonsense. Vav is not always and. Vav is a multiple auxiliary miliot. It's a little tiny word. And it sometimes means and. And sometimes it doesn't. When it's in front of a noun, it doesn't mean and at all. It has the power of vav ha-ma-pechet. In biblical Hebrew, vayomer. Yomar means will say. Vayomer means said. So in English we read said God. It doesn't say God said. In biblical Hebrew, you put the verb before the noun. When in biblical Hebrew the noun comes before the predicate, and there is a vav in front of the noun, and the predicate is in past tense, it's past perfect. You have lots of places like that. What I want you to understand, therefore, is the notion somehow that we are born in sin is not Jewish. There's a lot of Jews that are inverted Moranos. As Rabbi Oizos used to say, they look Jewish, they think Catholic. Just like Moranos used to look Catholic and think, and we're hidden Jews. We've lived among Goyim, we've absorbed a lot of their theology. It has no origin in our sources. We need to be able to purify it from that. So why does it say Behavon Cholalti? Explains Rashi, based on the Medrash, that Yishai was going to sleep with Lady A and ended up sleeping with Lady B. And the sin is that when a man sleeps with one woman and is thinking of another, that is called Bnei Tmura. The children born of that are exchanged. So that, according to him, is the reason. And Metzudat David says the same thing. He was a ben tmura. His father thought that he was sleeping with his maid, when in fact he was sleeping with his wife. There's another version that says exactly the opposite. Okay? So is the case. What then is the point, explains Malbim and Hirsch. In having been made human, I had something that was created, that what it took to create me is the source of my sin. The very libidinous ability, right, that created me and that was in and is imprinted in my genetics is the source of taiva. That taiva is the source of life, but it is also the source of error. When I talked to you earlier about how we make mistakes, it's that inside us we have taivas, and those taivas that can be marshaled and can be directed in a proper fashion can also mislead us. And because we are supposed to be rational beings, we sometimes ignore the fact that we are just as equally irrational and unrational. And we are driven to do things that are destructive to others and destructive to ourselves. So from birth, the capacity for avon, which is twisted rationalizations, remember what we learned, twisting the rationalizations, and chet, mistake, is imprinted. This is not anything more than saying, but you know me. And in your davening of Yom Kippur, you will say the same thing. You created us. You know what we're made of. You know our weaknesses. We're just basar vadam. It's not saying, cop out. I wasn't raised properly. My mommy and my daddy didn't love me. I have all the excuses in the world, and therefore I can get away with murder. It is explaining my frailty and therefore my problem that I will probably end up doing this maybe again or a different kind of mistake. But at the same time, while you imprinted in me with libido, emet chafasta batuchot, you also gave me the capacity to know the difference between sheker and emes. I'm not only a collection, like an animal that doesn't know what he's doing, I also have the capacity to reason. And I also have chokhmah. And it's imprinted in me from the time I'm a baby. Little children have a great sense of fairness. Before they can even rationalize, they have a great sense about, they can even smell a lie sometimes. So we are, you gave me some impulses, but you also gave me the capacity to control them, rein them in, direct them in the proper fashion, use them appropriately. Without those tithes, there's no life. There's no joy. It's not a bad thing in its essence. It's a bad thing when it is unfettered, uncontrolled. Even our violence inside us, the thing that makes us angry and furious, is our call, right? Lirdof tzedek. When you see something bad and it makes you angry and you want to run after justice, right? And you want to fight for what's good. We call that the fight for freedom, for justice. You can direct it in those ways. That is. Now, there's two issues, emes and chokhmah. Says the Malbim and Hirsch, emes is completely rational. Chokhmah asks the question not, is it true or is it false? Chokhmah, wisdom, asks the question, is it good or is it bad? It asks the ethical questions and the aesthetic questions. And it is closer to, almost like a smell, a sniff. Is the fish gone good or is it bad? Is it spoiled? Is it not? That kind of chush. And that wisdom between good and bad, as opposed to true and false, takes much more maturation. It's not subjective at all. It's not subjective. It requires Maturity. Our notion that it's subjective is a 20th century notion to indicate that ethics is all subjective and relativistic. The Torah says it isn't. It's a question of developing a taste and an ear. If you're tone deaf, you can't tell if a guy's playing well or not. If you know the symphony down cold, you can figure out when he bows and misses a note. If you grow up with a mother that made you smell it when it was bad or good, you can sniff. My kids always say, "Ma, is the milk good or is it bad?" You don't go tasting. You can smell it. That's a hush. If you live with beautiful things, if you've seen real art, you can become a feinschmeckel. You can tell the wine, "No, this is a Merlot. No, this is a Cabernet." They can actually smell it. That's why we speak about smell, reyach, and tam, taste. You know, people who can taste it, no, it needs a little bit more salt. It needs a little bit more pepper. But some people don't have a developed taste. It takes development. And I'm not trying to be facetious about this. That development of taste takes wisdom. And that wisdom takes a lot of experience in life. So ethical knowledge, ethics, is a heck of a lot more difficult to develop and become than simply knowledgeable. So you can be a top-notch scientist who's testing out true or false, or a great mathematician, and have no ethical system at all. None. You'll be a robot. And you can be as utterly cruel and without any sense of right or wrong. And that's frankly the legacy of the 20th century. That took MS and forgot about Chokhmah, wisdom.